Well, today on this Mother's Day, we want to talk about the wonders of being a godly Christian woman. And there really is something very special about that. In 1963, Betty Friedan wrote this book called The Feminine Mystique. And it really has a lot of inaccuracies. There are a lot of problems. But in writing the book, she accidentally acknowledged that there's something very special about women. There is this feminine mystique that is difficult to define. And today I want to talk about that. It is an acknowledgement of what we all know, and that is that godly women are pretty extraordinary. And so we want to explore that a little bit. In our scripturing today, you saw this text from Revelation chapter 12. And it sounds like this should be a message on Bible prophecy, I suppose, but that's not where we're going today. It says there's this woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of stars. And when you look at that text, you see that that is quite a description of a woman. You see that she is with child, she's pregnant, she's ready to be delivered. She cries out because she is, in fact, delivering the child. And it says she brought forth a male child. And in verse 5, you can see this is the Lord Jesus himself, the Messiah, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And so we see this description of an extraordinary woman. We see that in her lifetime, there's real danger. She is picked out by the red dragon, the devil in the story, and persecuted. She's oppressed and she's in grave danger. And in spite of all of that, she is triumphant because she brings forth the male child who is Messiah, who rules all nations with a rod of iron. So obviously the picture we have is a picture of a highly idealized woman, you know, clothed with the sun, you know, radiant, you know, that kind of thing. Highly idealized. And we ask ourselves, well, who is this woman? And of course, you know, doctrinally, that's a good question. You notice that she's like Eve, and we're reminded that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, there was the prophecy that Eve would have a baby someday. As it turns out, you know, her great-great-great-great-great-great-grandbaby someday, who would rise to crush Satan, the red dragon, you know, and so all of that has to be intimated in this Revelation 12 text. But Eve was never in the wilderness, oppressed by the devil for 3.5 years. You know, it just doesn't really fit very well. So it's like Eve, but it's not Eve. And there might be a layer of meaning intended for us there to recognize, but it's not Eve. And then we could say, well, it could be Mary. Maybe Mary is this woman who brings forth Messiah. And of course, that sort of fits in a lot of ways. But Mary was not taken out into the wilderness to be protected by God, persecuted by the devil for 3.5 years. That didn't really happen. And it certainly didn't happen in any sort of an end times context, which is what we have in Revelation 12. So that just doesn't fit very well. It's like Mary, but it's not Mary. It's like Eve, but it's not Eve. It's like the church. In so many ways, but the church didn't give birth to Jesus. In a way, Jesus, you know, gave birth to the church. He built the church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So it's the wrong order. It's like the church, but it's not the church. So who is this woman who is described in such dazzling terms? And the woman in Revelation 12 is the nation of Israel. And we know that from a variety of hints throughout Scripture. So when you're reading Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Jeremiah, all of these prophets talk about Israel as the wife of Jehovah God all the time. It comes up frequently in Scripture, and you can imagine all the places where this might come up, especially if we're talking about the people of Israel being unfaithful to God, as when a wife is unfaithful to her husband. So all of that is happening many, many times in the Bible. We're used to seeing that. So we understand that to be the case here in Revelation 12. We also remember that Joseph had this dream in Genesis 37, in which the nation of Israel is likened, just in this Revelation 12 way, to the sun, the moon, the stars, and all that coming from Joseph's dreams. It's like, oh yeah, that's familiar. I think we're talking about Israel. And finally, we remember that in the tribulation, Israel will be both persecuted by the anti-Semites of that time and specially protected by God in the wilderness. So we know that the woman is Israel. And you think, well, what does it have to do with Mother's Day? Well, we're coming to that. The dazzling woman of Revelation 12 is like the dazzling bride in Song of Solomon 6:10. Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? Very similar to Revelation 12, right? The woman in Revelation 12 is dazzlingly radiant. Say, what does that mean, be clothed with the sun? Imagine, you know, from her face to her feet, her clothing is dazzling, radiant, like the sun. You can hardly look. She's beautiful. She's amazing. And then even the moon is pretty dazzling at night, and she has that description under her feet. Of course, her clothing, the sun's radiance, is much better than the moon, but the moon's pretty great too. And then the stars, you know, twinkling, they're not as dazzling as the radiant sun at midday, but stars are pretty great, and she has them all. So this is a dazzling radiance, a very highly idealized description of a woman who is dazzling. She is sadly oppressed. It says that the devil has decided to hurt her if he can. And he's persecuting her for 3.5 years in the storyline. And then we see that she's gloriously triumphant after all, because her baby does grow up to be Messiah and rule the world. So that's the storyline in Revelation. What we see in this highly idealized picture of a woman is that it's grounded in reality. What we're looking at here is how the Lord sees a real nation, Israel, with real human people. And when he looks at that nation of Israel, he sees it as radiant and important, significant. The dignity attaches to it is huge. And those are real people. Those are not fictional people. That's the nation of Israel in view there. And it's the same glorious fate that awaits the church. We could find similar language for the church, you know, not having spot or blemish or any such thing, but absolutely lovely. And it is showing us the fact that God sees this woman as a real group of people, and we think that's true of the individuals as well. If God sees any woman that way, which he does, then it gives us an idea of what God thinks of women, period, generally. So the Lord has this high view of this woman, and the only way this analogy is possible is if he had a high view of women, period. And that's what's going on. So then we ask ourselves, why does God think of women like this? You know, many people don't love women. Misogynist, you know, women are petty, women are catty, women are whatever. And a lot of people really don't have a very high view of women. But God does. So ask ourselves, why does God see a woman like this? I mean, he could have made this a picture of a man if he wanted to, right? But no, he chooses to see women like this. So what is behind that? Why does God depict a woman in this way? And why is he so proud of her? You know, she's dazzling, she's wonderful. Why is he so proud of her? And doesn't it seem like he wants us to be proud of her? I mean, he put it in our Bible so we'd see women this way, not women as silly or foolish or weak. He wants us to see women this way. This is the way he is seeing the woman, right? And so we ask ourselves again, and what has she done to deserve this? And that's where it gets really interesting. In the storyline of Revelation chapter 12, of course, she's wonderful. But godly women everywhere have done basically what she's done. The woman in Revelation 12, she cried out in pain. She had to go through so much. And she brought forth Messiah. And then after bringing forth Messiah, she was persecuted. It was hard going, and the Lord had to give her special protection or she'd never survive. And of course, that's pretty much how it is with all godly women, I think. And so we want to look at that. It's a very interesting picture of all godly women, what we see there. Women coming to the rescue and the Lord using them in a spectacular way. And here's why all of us are going to have, I hope, a deep down respect for the ladies in our lives who have lived for Jesus. A little history lesson, okay? By the early 1800s, women, particularly Christian, evangelical women, had become important enough in Britain and America to start really impacting society in a big way. For example, one historian says that beyond their huge gifts, substantial gifts to Christian missions, what these women did was in the missionary societies is that they served as city missionaries, administrators of Christian hospitals, Christian orphanages, and Christian old age homes. So these women were starting to salt the entire world, through Britain and America particularly, with really good things. These were women who were making a huge difference. They were, in a way, rescuing people in all of these institutions. And then as you think about immigration, as more and more immigrants would come to the big cities in the United States, the women became really important doing charitable works. So they started hosting for the immigrants who are new. They don't know what's going on. They don't know how to live in American society. And all these Christian women, you know, women, mind you, not men. All these Christian women started having meetings for mothers. You know how to take care of your baby? We'll help you. You're away from, you left your mother, your grandmother in the old country. You came here. We'll help you. We'll help you know what to do when your baby has a fever. We can help you. Meetings for mothers, literacy and English language classes. Oh, you're Italian. You don't know how to speak English. We'll help you. We have classes for you. And these are Christian women who are doing this in the big cities all over America. And classes for troubled youth. The kids would come here. They're a little out of sorts. They're from another country. They don't fit in. They get laughed at. And so these Christian women are taking troubled kids into little classes and trying to love them and show them how to live. Sunday school classes, of course. We'll say more about that in just a minute. Daycare. You know, you're new, you don't have anybody to depend on. Christian women are taking care of your kids so that you can go somewhere, so you can be somewhere. And that's what Christian women were doing. They were also distributing in all these contexts large amounts of Christian literature. Let us show you how to live. Let us show you how to live for Jesus. And it was literally changing lives in the big cities of America. These were Christian women. And it wasn't easy. There was a lot of self-sacrifice. I mean, it's much easier just to stay with your own family and do your own thing, right? But much self-sacrifice, and the women are really making a dent in society here in America as well as in Britain. It was also in the first few decades of the 1800s that the Sunday school movement began. And we don't remember this because, you know, it's just buried in history and nobody talks about it. But when Sunday schools started, they were literally schools. It's because, again, women, Christian women, said, well, these poor kids all around me don't even know how to read and do the simplest arithmetic. And we can't let that happen. So we are going to have Sunday schools. And we're going to teach them lessons about God, sure enough. We're also going to teach them to read and how to write and do arithmetic. And it was literally school for kids who never went to school. That's what they were doing. And so the Sunday school movement starts with that sort of a mission. And many of these were young women. You know, how wonderful. Imagine that the self-sacrifice. These are wonderful Christian women who are taking their Sundays to do this. It's wonderful. It's great. Women clothed with the sun, if you will, dazzling. They're doing such a good job. The first Sunday schools truly were schools. And what happened then is that as interest in education grew in the 1800s, sometimes the thought would occur, well, this lady who's doing Sunday schools is doing such a good job. I wonder if she would also do everyday school. So now the thought comes to mind that these Sunday schools could be Monday through Friday schools as well. And the same teacher oftentimes became the teacher in a one-room schoolhouse, whereas once it was only a Sunday school. And the benefits for that were seen immediately, and so one-room schoolhouses started spreading. Historians talk about the Sunday school teachers becoming the everyday school teachers, and they admit, almost always, this was a single what? Woman. It was the female Christian group that was making all of this possible. Christian women were changing the world by changing the American kids. It was amazing, and to this day we feel the effects of that. In 1858, the American Sunday School Union was selling hundreds of thousands of their little readers, like the McGuffey readers. And these were used in Sunday school, but then they also were used in the everyday schools. And everybody looking back would say, well, that's impossible, because how would what's useful in Sunday school be useful in the everyday schools? And the point is, it was always the same. We're teaching reading and writing and arithmetic and character and living for God and being fine Christian citizens. And that was taking place in the Sunday schools as well as in the everyday schools. And who was doing it? The women. Absolutely amazing. So you think, I wonder why God has such a high view of this woman in Revelation 12. I mean, why does he think of women that way? Because we tend to think of women as ditzy and weak and not very important in the whole warp and woof of human history. And the reality is, God sees these women as extraordinary. There was a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, dazzlingly brilliant. Think, well, God has a little different view of females than sometimes we do. Because he thinks they're amazing. He's very proud of them, obviously. He's showcasing them. He wants us, evidently, to be proud of them, to see them that way, and not as we often see them. His godly women in the world are dazzlingly magnificent, and we don't give them the credit that they deserve. Well, this is true in so many ways. It's not that just one time this happened as a quirk in history where Christian women have taken the Great Commission seriously, or where they have taken their commission as women seriously. There's this feminine mystique. I mean, they're so wonderful. I happen to have only one granddaughter with us today, and we say she's like the rose among thorns. You know, we have grandsons, and that's great, and we have sons, you know, that's great, but the granddaughter is like a rose among thorns, and there's just something very special about a little girl, and that's true no matter who we're talking about. There's something amazingly special about the impact females have in the world to us personally, and not just personally, but also societally. Women are remarkable. They are the gentler sex, and they impact us in so many good ways. I love the story about North Platte, and I tell you about that from time to time. And really, this is a story about America, but it's also a story about Christian women. You say, well, how do you know that those women in North Platte, Nebraska, were Christians? Well, let's do it this way. It's 1941 to 45. It's Nebraska. Now, if you just had to take a wild guess, what religion would those women be who volunteered? Just take a wild guess. Obviously, we're knee-deep in a swamp of Christian women here in this story, and there's some evidence of that, but even where it's not directly said, you know where we are. And so we're in World War II. Every day, day after day, 3,000 to as many as 8,000, actually, military personnel came through North Platte. And it was just the common station that all these trains stopped at while these young soldiers in World War II were going to the war and coming back from the war. So this was happening, and sometimes 8,000 in a day. And when the trains stopped there at the depot, they only stopped for 10 minutes. Well, all these people in North Platte, Nebraska said, well, if we have them for 10 minutes, you know, these are our boys. These are our soldiers and our sailors, and we have to do something for them. So they had 10 minutes. And the people of North Platte, the women of North Platte, by and large, set up a canteen that is like a little cafe. And these men would literally run from the trains to the counter where they could get free food and it became a thing, you know, North Platte. Everybody talked about it. All the servicemen had to go through there at one time or another. 23 separate trains and stopping just for 10 minutes at a time before resuming their journey. One of those men, when he was much later in life, about 79 years old at the time of this interview, remembers what it was like when he was a young Marine going through the North Platte canteen. And here's what he said about that. You can tell when people are being nice to you if they really mean it. You can tell it in their eyes. If it's real, you can see it and you can feel it. It was real in that town. And when you talk to servicemen about things you've done, it always comes up. It came up all the time in the South Pacific. Were you ever in North Platte, Nebraska? It was always North Platte. Always the one city guys brought up. Have you ever been in North Platte? Because everybody had been there. Everybody had been there on a train. Now, when you talk about this, you know, you can tell when people are being nice to you. You can see it in their eyes. You should know that almost all the volunteers at the canteen were female. Young and old. They're almost always female. And, of course, by and large, these are Christian females. What's happening here is pretty special. It's the feminine mystique. You can't put your finger on it, but it was very, very special to these guys. It would be hard to duplicate. As a matter of fact, we wonder if men ever could duplicate it. There is something about the feminine touch that was resonating deeply in the souls of these people. And I think that's not a mistake or an accident that God just happened to run across and he didn't plan it. I think that the women touch our lives in ways that men could never do. And I think the Lord is very proud of the women when they do this. And I think the Lord wants us to be proud of the women when we see them doing this. And what's taking place in North Platte was one of those examples of how this took place. You have to remember, this was a time of rationing. In 1942, there was a ration book, and this has been found at North Platte. And it was taken out by Irene McCain, and she's 50 years old at the time. And on the book, it says there are big punishments if you cheat on these rationing stamps. So if you cheat, you could get 10 years in prison. You mustn't cheat on these rationing stamps. And there wasn't endless food. So, you know, they were precious. And at the end, it reminds you, this is the cover of the booklet, a little statement on the cover. At the end of that statement, it says that if you cheat with these rationing stamps, it is like treason. It's like helping the enemy. And the last word on the cover of the booklet says, be guided by this rule. If you don't need it, don't buy it. You know, we all have to work together in this war thing. If you don't need it, don't buy it. And so sometimes the people would have their ration books and they wouldn't even use some of the stamps in their book because they wanted to help the war effort. Well, times were hard. And with that kind of rationing going on, we also have a record in the North Platte archives that says 16 women. And I underline that because I want you to notice what it says. 16 women of the Paxton community donated 52 dozen Easter eggs, 600 bottles of milk, 2,000 buns, 6 hams, 12 sheet cakes, 1 quart of chicken spread, and 3 boxes of apples and more things than that. What were these women doing in North Platte at the canteen? They were just touching lives. In Revelation 12, that woman sort of rescued the world, you know? She cried out in pain when she was delivering. But then she gave birth to the Messiah, and Messiah rescues the world. And it would be unthinkable for the Messiah to come without that. I mean, there had to be this, you know, woman in Revelation 12. And there has to be women in our world. They're amazing. They're wonderful. That's the Paxton community, because North Platte had surrounding communities. And not just the North Platte women, but from all around that area, if they could drive there, they would go there and help with this effort in the canteen. Hazel Pierpont, she said her deal was making angel food cakes. And she made, in a time of rationing, she made angel food cakes every single day of her life, and sometimes 8 cakes in a week. And she says everyone around this area was a little hard up at the time. Those who had chicken eggs either sold them so they could buy groceries or traded them for groceries. So somebody gave her turkey eggs to use. And she says, I could bake a cake. That's what I could do for the servicemen. They thanked me. I thanked them. We all thanked each other all the time. That's just how it was around here. But imagine that, you know, you just do what you can. Say, well, I've never saved the world. I'm not like, you know, the Revelation 12 woman who gives birth to Messiah and then Messiah saves the world. I've never done that. Yes, but what you have done has changed everything. If you've served Jesus, if you've tried to serve him by making angel food cakes or whatever it is you do, to show kindness and love and mercy to someone. In a small way, you've contributed to the rescue effort of Christ in this world. You think, but it's not great. Well, I have a lot of friends who have essentially made angel food cakes. I mean, not precisely, but essentially. And that is not small. That's huge. It becomes this cooperative wave of force in the universe that has changed everything. Godly Christian womanhood touches people like nothing else can. Maddie Roomery, she says, it was called the station, the canteen at the train station. It was called the station, and we called ourselves the stationettes. There were maybe 15 or 17 of us. We'd all volunteer at the canteen. Some country women would bring in their own chickens, but the rest of us had to buy our chickens for frying. There was no list of what we were supposed to bring. We could bring in everything we liked if we thought the boys would enjoy it. Her biographer says, the reward for her, for the stationettes, for all the volunteers she knew, was deceptively simple. There was a feeling you were pleasing them. You think, well, that's not exactly saving the world. Yes, but it's part of this wave that saves the world, that has been so touching to so many people, has changed everything. And that's what godly women are. That's why the Lord is so proud of them, to picture them like that. You know, this is my ideal woman. Isn't she glorious? And a godly woman is that. Lawrence Jones, again, in his later life, was crying as he remembered what took place when he was a young man going through North Platte on the way to war. He says, it's something that comes over you every once in a while. We had heard that there were women in that canteen who had lost their sons, and they would come down there to see us. Just imagine that, you know, I lost my son, so I'm going to go down to the canteen and I'm going to see other soldier boys. He said they came down there to see us. And you think back to the war, and it's not the shootings and the bombings you think about. It's the relationships with people. And some of them you realize now you hardly even knew, but they still meant so much to you. That's how I feel about North Platte. They were like our mothers and our sisters. How did they know to do that for us? How did they know how much it would mean? It's so interesting, isn't it, when he says they were like our mothers and our sisters. What would have happened if men were trying to do this? It would have been different. It would have been somehow clumsy. It wouldn't have the same effect. There is a feminine mystique God has installed in the ideal of feminism, and it really can't be replicated, I think, by males. And this was so touching, how he gives honor to these women. Dorothy Townsend, she was speaking about this, and she didn't live in North Platte proper. She lived in Sutherland, very near North Platte. She said, we'd come to North Platte to go to church. Naturally, that's the time. That's the place where women were evangelicals by and large. We'd come to North Platte to go to church. She volunteered at the canteen. There was one day and night in that particular time when 7,000 soldiers and sailors came into the depot. 7,000 in one day. Every one of those young men was greeted, was fed, and was thanked. And I asked Mrs. Townsend, the biographer says, if the boys were aware that this had been the Sutherland Ladies' Day at the canteen, if they realized that the women who are working so hard to make them happy were on hand because it was Sutherland's day to be there. No, she said. That wasn't the point. The boys didn't know it was our day. It was their day. It's just so great. And you see this in so many ways in godly Christian womanhood. They sacrifice, they give, they try, they push, they do everything they can. And most of the time, they really don't get any credit for it. It's like when you're talking about the women of the Christian church, it's like this giant Cinderella story. They're all, you know, soiled from cinders and soot and smoke and all those things. And they've worked so hard. And then they come and they say, oh, but it's you that we're concerned about, not me. I mean, it's just amazing. No wonder the Lord is so happy with the women of the Christian church. Helen Johnson, she says, whenever the young soldiers hurried from the canteen and back onto their trains, I would pray, naturally. It's Nebraska. It's 1942 or 45, whatever we're talking about here. Of course, what do the women do there? They pray. She said, I would pray for all of them. I'd watch them get onto the train. I'd ask the Lord to bless them and keep them. I wanted to keep smiling in case they'd turn around to look at us as they left. But I was praying for them with my eyes wide open. Of course they were. That's what Christian women do. And how many of us have been prayed for by Christian women and touched in ways that are simple and small, but it creates this tremendous tidal wave of force in the universe, a force for good. And so the Lord thinks his woman, his church is dazzling. Back to Lawrence Jones, remember what he said in tears. He said, they were like our mothers and our sisters. How did they know to do that for us? How did they know how much it would mean? It was a little bit like Revelation 12:1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. God's women are amazing. He sees them as amazing. And for all of you women who are living a godly life, you're part of an amazing force, a rescue force in the history of the world. And today, all of us in this room honor you. God bless you. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's any person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, I wonder if you had a mother who was praying for you to do right and to live right. I wonder if there was a Christian woman somewhere along the way who was reaching out to you and giving you little things here and there to let you know that you're special, that you matter. You matter to her, you matter to God. Well, I don't know if that's the case. Not everybody has that luxury, I guess. But if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you should know that you're very much loved. That according to the gospel, Jesus loved you so much. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days, and today he's alive. And he's calling people to himself to be the rescuer of those people. And if you've never gone to him for rescue, the scriptures so plain, it's so easy. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want to be saved, if you want to be rescued by the Lord Jesus from your sins to go to heaven forever, you can call on him for that. If you believe it, just call on him. And he says, the one who comes to him will never be cast out. So I'd like to give you a chance to call on Jesus before we dismiss the service. If you haven't already done this in your life, you could pray this prayer in your heart, in your mind, right along with me, quietly. No one else would hear, but the Lord would hear. And if you call on the Lord, you have this promise that you will be rescued. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer like that. If you haven't already done this, I hope you'll do it with me right now. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it, that you rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it, and that you're alive now, offering me the free gift of everlasting life, to live with you forever in heaven, to be one of your born-again children forever. And today I want to say yes to you. I believe in you, and I'm saying yes to you. I'm calling on you to be my Savior, and I believe according to your promise that now that I've called, you'll never cast me out. So I thank you.